Open your Bible to James chapter 4, verse 7. We're going back to the James chapter 4 passage, but before we go into verse 7, and our focus is 7 through 10, but let's give a little bit of a recap and background and context. Verse 1, James brings up a new topic. What causes quarrels and fights among you? And he mentions, we thought about two root causes from the text. And today we're going to add one more from verse 7 and 6 and 7. And it's important to notice that what James is bringing up, that he's actually looking at the heart of spiritual life. What is the Christian life all about? The Christian life, in one sense, is a spiritual battle. Battle, ongoing battle. And when you say battle, who are the enemies? The enemies are three enemies. One is the flesh, what the Bible says, a sinful nature residing in us. Although, if you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, and have received Christ, the new life, a new self, the Holy Spirit resides in us as well. But that does not mean our old self has, the sin nature is taken away, because our physical body would be saved eventually when we get to heaven. When we die physically, and when we're taken to heaven, the Bible says our sinful nature, the Bible calls it the flesh, the sarx, is at war within us. That's number one enemy. Number two is the world. Not in the sense of physical world in which we live. We are to live in the world, but we are not of the world. In the sense that Satan, our enemy, the evil one, is the person who is behind the worldly culture and worldly system. His dominion is in the world for the time being. And thirdly, the devil himself. And then devil shows up in today's text. So what are the root causes? This is the recap. Root cause number one is conflicting passions within us. And I'm going to put it always two different ways. One is the impact or the outside, external expression of that. And the other one is the enemy. Okay, the enemy is the self, the sinful nature. The outcome of the enemy within us is a selfish desire. Why is it conflicting? Because if you are a follower of Christ, there is a desire of the Holy Spirit. And it's conflicting within us. In James's words, James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And obviously, this is James's way of expressing metaphor. I mean, in a real the criminal way of murder, could that be happen? Yes. You know, murder happens because of coveting too much, right? But in the Christian community, in the church fights, James uses this strong language of murder as a killing with words. If you get hit by someone, by accident, even if it's bruised, even if it's broken, a few weeks, few months, you will be healed. But if you are stabbed by words that kills, it stays with you lifetime. It could kill. And he also says in the verse 2, You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And there's a verse that I didn't put. You do not have because you do not ask. Obviously, the worldly-minded person, last thing is really praying and depending on God. But we could be also religious in this selfish mindset. The cravings of desires for self-gratifying needs, we could ask God and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Remember I said James is a real book. He's a person who doesn't hold back. He tells it like it is. The book of James is not for the faint-hearted. So brace up today, and as he talks about even cure, one thing I really do appreciate about James is he will waste no time getting to the point. Okay, root causes, number one, is selfish desire, the flesh. Number two is friendship with the world. Why is friendship with the world is root cause number two? Because it fuels that selfish desire. God's value is opposing to the worldly values. Worldly values is like a gasoline on our sinful desires within our hearts. And I would call it, the impact will be spiritual adultery. The enemy is the world. Using James's words, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Loving the world makes oneself an enemy of God. His exact words is, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world, make him himself an enemy of God. God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And scholars will say this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to translate and to interpret. There is a reason why is that. The spirit in pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, can be translated into the human spirit, like your spirit and mine, or the Holy Spirit. That's difficulty number one. And difficulty number two is that because of the verbs, the spirit can be a subject or object. But the translation, the ESV translates in the way that it is a human spirit, then God's, it has a jealousy over his lover, which is each one of us, that he has made to dwell in us. Okay, remember, think rightly about God is the beginning of the true Christian life. Any wrong thoughts about God and entertaining about the thoughts of God is a beginning of idolatry. Which means, whenever we think about these words, we could easily project. Because when you get jealousy, when you have jealousy, it's ugly, right? But this is a kind of jealousy that we never really known before. God loves us so intensely. There's a holy jealousy over each one of us. When we love the world, it becomes spiritual adultery. God is not a selfish, in a way, the human projection of the distorted, egotistical person. God is all-giving, right? Even the wrath of God, when we are angry, we don't like ourselves, but we project our anger to God, and we don't like God's anger. But when you think about even the closest anger we could have, indignant, holy anger, is not even close to the anger of God. For example, let's say your baby sister was raped, and you go to the court, and then judge is nonchalant. Let's take it easy. Things happen. Wouldn't you be angry? That holy anger of what has happened. The justice must be done. Even that point, we're not close to God's anger because we are reacting to our love for our baby sister. But God has ultimately act on us. Act on. He doesn't react because He's the initiator. He's a creator. So that spiritual adultery is something that we should be awfully careful about. We don't belong to the world. We are passing through the world. That doesn't mean we are out of the world. We are in the world. We are to live and engage in everyday life. But we don't belong here. The things of this culture are not our values. And Jesus said, if salt doesn't retain saltiness, i.e., if Christian doesn't have a radical difference as Christ followers' values, countercultural values, there is no good in that salt. It will be thrown away. Root cause number three. Today, we have one more. Devil himself. But what does devil do primarily? And what is the essence of the fight? It's due to the pride we have. And devil is basically his number one sin. He's centered around this pride to become like God himself as a creature. Devil's equivalent is not God. Devil is a creature, mere creature, and a fallen angel. God is a creator. Devil is a finite being. God is an infinite being. Devil is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. Devil is not omniscient. God is omniscient. Devil's equivalent is an archangel, Michael. And even the Michael, if you read the Revelations, the devil get really kicked out of heaven, so to speak. So that's why his temporary dominion is in this world. What does he do? He brings pride. So think of it this way. It's devil and pride is like a magnet and, you know, those any kind of steel that comes together. Like just think of it as the nails are there. And the devil's already there. Like a magnet putting it together. On the other side, when you look at humility, God is there. God opposes the proud. That's why God doesn't answer when we ask pridefully to spend it our own way. But the Bible says that resist the devil, that he will flee from you. That's a promise that we're going to visit. But number three cause is whenever we are in a conflict, it's because of pride. And devil whispers to it. And I want to say this, crystal clear. Hollywood made double a devil in a very kind of fictitiously more bigger than he is, in a very strange way. But in one sense, devil has been more mystified than before. In other words, because I don't have these kind of omen type of, you know, exorcist type of experience. Oh, devil's not around me. No, whenever you're prideful, devil's whispers there, lures there. Whenever you get angry and you insist your stubborn way with your wife, with your husband, that is a devil whispering to you. That is the spiritual reality in our everyday life. And I ask you, just briefly, what does the world offer as a counsel? What is the worldly remedies? I thought about a few things, just for us to think through. By the way, they do not cure the root causes. Fix on the outside just a little bit. It's almost like a band-aid approach when you have a real sick problem. Well, number one is deny it. Pretend everything's fine and everything's normal. And maybe you grew up in that kind of family that, you know, whenever there's a conflict for several days, you guys don't talk. And after the feeling's gone away, pretend everything's normal, nothing happened. But you know it's there. Number two is avoid it. Avoid those people, those conflicts. Defriend that friend on your Facebook. And if that, it's hard to do in churches like us, right? If that person goes to first service, go to second service. If that person sits way over there in the sanctuary, I sit over way over here. But within our church, you can't hide. Sorry. Third, it's escape. Use pleasure to numb it. Some are illegitimate, like alcohol and, you know, drugs and many other illegitimate reasons. There are legitimate things. Too much sports, too much TV, too much chocolate, too much food. Or compensate with something else. If I work hard and I sound effective and I earn the tokens of effectiveness, maybe it's not there. But compensate. Right? And then last one, I will just call it fix it your way. Well, what's the big deal? If I win the battle, only winner stands. Losers have, you know, excuses. But winners can define the reality. The war, whoever wins the war, defines the history. Or apply street smart wisdom. Figure out short-term solutions. I will worry about it later. But for now, the short-term solution strategy is this. Or find self-help and WikiHow. Do you know, out of this, preparing for this sermon, and I researched some things, and WikiHow, how to avoid people you don't like. And it will say, try not to have eye contact, try not to talk to that person, but there's a caution. Make sure you never admit that you hate them, because it will backfire on you. They're gonna hurt you some way. So make sure you just, you know, minimize that kind of things. Just avoid and deny everything. In some sense, those pay off. So people, that's why people read to. I bet there are so many other kinds of weird stuff. I couldn't believe what I was reading. But do they work? I mean, there are several contexts that you could think about. In your marriage, in your family, you know, in-laws, in church life, in your work life. So with that in mind, we turn to today's text and ask this question. What are the godly remedies that cure the root causes? What does God have to say about this? Just let me warn you, it's not going to be an easy answer. But it will cure the root causes. And I see at least four things. But look at this. I think this jumped out of my observation. And I wanted to share this. The joy of reading Bible. And you know, how many times have we read this passage? But it became like this. Verse 7 through 10, I'm reading it in ESV. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Oh, by the way, could you count how many commands are here? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 10 commands. But observe this way. Do you remember verse 6? We ended with this verse two weeks ago. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you see what James is getting at? There's a bookend. Humility, be humble before God. For God opposes the proud. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you. These are bookends. And the main command is submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And the rest of it, this is how you submit. Because lest we think that lying down and I'm saying I'm submitting to God, it's everything's conceptual. But James will spell those things out for us. So looking at the whole text, it will look like this. Submit yourself therefore to God, because we need to be humble ourselves before the Lord. And there are four ways, couplings are going on, right? Resist the devil, rather than doing that, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, not only do that, but also purify your hearts. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and not only do that, let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom. So with that structure in mind, let's take one remedy at a time. First remedy, submit yourselves to God as you choose to road to humility rather than choose to road to pride. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. What does this submit word mean? It means a hupotasso. The two root causes, the root words from the Greek. One is hupo, which is under. Tasso means arrange neatly. So under someone else's authority, you place yourself. Actually, this word came from military. When you submit to your higher rank person, and you may not agree, but you follow their instruction. And we will look at who is the ultimate example for us, lest we think that it's not fair. Okay? The key idea is, when we say we're humble, that humility is directly toward the submission to God and people. In other words, James is mentioning that humility and submission and obedience are not separable. Will you humble yourself before God? Most of us, if not all of us, readily say, I want to humble myself before God. Because to God, I'm nothing. I know that. But if I say, will you submit to his word? To his people, to his community, and then we begin to be concerned about, oh, there are so many things. That's the reality, people. See, the essence of humility is not an attitude, but submission and obedience. Not only quarrels and fights, every day, we face this fork in the road. One road points to humility. The other road points to pride. Sometimes really flamboyant arrogance and bragging and just obnoxious, prideful attitude. But sometimes it's inverted. Have you ever listened to people who are very depressed? You know how prideful they are? Because you know, there is no way God could forgive me. Oh, Bible says God's opinion supersedes your opinion. Oh, no, I don't think I can. You could come to God. God is asking. His authority is on you. He will forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. So there is an inverted pride. Be very careful when you are self-condemning. When you are sitting in the pool of self-pity and pain. That doesn't look like pride to you, but it is pride inverted. Then what does it look like when we submit ourselves to God and people around us? The following verse spells out. But as I promised, here's the example. This is Paul's description of how Jesus himself humbled himself before God. This is how we are to follow his humility, example of humility and submission. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me just make sure we understand that correctly. It's not Jesus could be equal to God. Jesus is in every essence, every aspect is equal to the God the Father. But for our sake, for his humility, through his humility, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus didn't have humble attitude in coming out. His humility was expressed, revealed, validified, became true in his obedience. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all, above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the example. So this week, when we decide and apply this, what we've been hearing today, I want to submit to God and I want to humble myself to God. That means following through obedience. What the God's word says. To submit to authority that God has brought into our lives. To submit to one another. Wives to the husband, husbands to the wives. Brothers to sisters, and sisters to sisters, and brothers and sisters. Number two, he goes on, submitting to God means also draw near to God as you resist the devil. Okay, notice the couplings here. Because in one sense, we could say this. To resist the devil, we must draw near to God. Unless you draw near to God, you don't have any kind of strength to resist the devil. Also, to draw near to God, you must say no to devil. Eugene Peterson's translation, Message translation, would say loud no to devil and gentle, soft yes to God. This is good. Notice the sequence of promise. We must first draw near to God. rather than waiting God to draw near to us. How many of you are saying, I just feel distant from God. God doesn't feel close anymore these days. If God makes me feel closer, I'll draw near to Him. The sequence of this promise is, if you draw near to God, He promises that He will draw near to you. But you know, honestly, you know what we do? We sit down in front of the Bible for 5 minutes. I don't get anything out of this. Drawing near to God is something like this. I am a beggar who got the bread from God and sharing to you who are hungry and beggars in the same way. One of the most profound time past few years is whenever I need to God's strength and God's power and God's wisdom. A lot of times Starbucks became a holy place. This is what I did and what I still do. I sit down at my table, my spot, and say this: God, I will not get up from this seat unless I hear from you, unless I meet with you, unless I connect with you. I admit, sometimes whole hour is wasted in distraction and all kinds of thinking and all kinds of random thoughts. But by the second hour, sometimes third hour, sometimes fourth hour, I will connect with God. I don't want to get up. It's time to go, but I cannot. I don't want to get up. Because God has drawn near to me. And there is a rejuvenation of my soul. Would you think about that this week? The other one, we also must resist the devil first before the devil flees from us. Okay, notice, you know, the Bible talks about it contextually. It's about repenting, humbling ourselves, and nothing to do with the exorcism type of deal. Although those supernatural events could happen, but that's rare. And every day, how do you resist God? You humble yourself and say no to the prideful way. And repent. And He will flee from you. You will see that. God's authority hasn't given to anyone who has the Spirit of Christ. So have you drawn near to God lately? Where are you these days? You know, God is like those lighthouse or those lifeguards post. He hasn't moved. You're the one who drifted away. Have you resisted the devil lately? Have you become weakened and weaker and you can't get to a point that you are feel oppressed? You could resist the devil starting today, saying no. Warren Wiersbe has this comment. I had to quote this from his commentary. He says, before we can stand before Satan, we must first bow before God. Peter resisted the Lord and ended up submitting to Satan. Stand firm. How? You bow before God first. Humble yourself and submit and draw near to God. Some of us, I really think, literally need to do that when we get home. Kneel beside your bed. Prostrate yourself in humility and say, God, I surrender my heart to you. My center to you. I submit to you. I humble myself to you. Number three, James mentions also repent of our sins, sinful ways, as purify our hearts. And notice the double fold here. Cleanse your hands and your sinners and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In the one hand, this repentance is the first thing that we are to do. When you draw near to God, you need to cleanse. This is an Old Testament analogy. The priest, when they go to the holies in the temple, before they offer sacrifice, they had to use the water to cleanse their hands, which is a symbolism for the forthcoming shadow of what the new covenant is saying. We ask for forgiveness. We cleanse our way, turn away from the sinful, wicked way. In so doing, in repentance is our work. So we should never pray, God help me take all these immoral things out of my life. Take all these wicked things away from me. No, we need to cleanse those things. We need to abandon those things. We need to throw away, trash them ourselves. And cut off those relationships. That's our responsibility. The two ways, isn't it? Changing our behavior and purifying our hearts. Unless we think that, unless we have kind of, you know, special kind of people, that we would have always one mind. No, by default, by nature, all of us, because of our human hearts have fallen, we are double-minded. By default. If you let it, leave it alone, there is mixed emotions and mixed motives there. I know, I believe you. You really want to follow God in one sense. But you know what? You always also want your way. You want to gratify your desires as well. And James is saying, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does that mean? We surrender those wrong motives to God and make it single-minded. God, help me. Fix my heart. Change my heart. May I be fixed on this. If I need to fix it on it tomorrow again and be single-minded tomorrow, even tonight again, I will do so. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will do so. But that's our job. That's our work. That's our obedience. So therefore, true submission brings radical changes in our inner life and outer life as well. The whole feel is very Old Testament because James is writing to the Israelites. Dispersed in, you know, outside of Palestine, and as a pastor of Jerusalem Church, he's writing to the Jewish people. So Old Testament passages equivalent to us. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. You know what cease to do evil means? Cease to do evil. Not just having good thoughts. Cease to do evil. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge in you, within you? We need to clean our hearts as well. Lastly, this is kind of hard to receive, you know, in our modern culture, right? This is I would say this. I was praying really hard to be faithful. God will give me the power and courage to be faithful to Scripture today that I'm preaching. This is how to scare people off and let them not come back to your church. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Let me say, for the sake of clarity, what it does not mean. It does not mean God is opposed to laughter and fun at all. God created them. But what God is opposing is taking the weight of our sin and ramification lightly. Shrug like this, your shoulder. Just imagine that, the rapist that I'm talking about. Your baby sister was raped by this rapist, and he's sitting on that stand, a witness stand. Do you feel sorry for what you did? We might be indignant about that, but in a small scale of that, we take the sins of our behavior, of our heart, that lightly. It's no big deal. Chill out, God. Everybody, I mean, after all, I'm a human being. I'm imperfect. What James is saying, do you really want to become closer to God? That your closeness, and being more like Christ means all about this holiness. God is holy, gloriously holy. And when we love God and turn away from our affairs with the world, that holiness will start to look very attractive. So let's recognize the weight of our sin and its ramification. Let's never take it lightly. And recognize also that, acknowledge that true repentance involves godly sorrow, which leads us to submission and dependence of the Spirit's leading. And therefore, we are to be deadly serious about sin and any necessary reformation in our lives. Here's a confession from your pastor. You know, my busyness and drivenness, I rationalized away. And then in the beginning of Crossway, and I shared this several times, when Seth, when he was about 3 or 4, is sitting on the couch, I overheard him. Daddy works all day long and falls asleep on the couch. I don't like it. The weight of my sin became a reality in my heart. What that did to me is like, Holy Spirit brings up this. You think that you are doing this all for the glory of God, but it's so much about yourself, your reputation. You want to be known as a good pastor, whatever that is wrapped around you. Do you see yourself? And I'm telling you, I felt disgusted about myself. This is the moment that I need to weep over my sin. The impossibility of that, I cannot change my heart. I'm doomed. Who can save me? Kind of attitude. That will lead us to Christ, who died on the cross for us, who has the power over my impossible sins and sinful hearts. And we become weak. And he becomes strong in us. We depend on him. That's the picture. Not because, you know, James wants us to see mourn and very grungy and very sorrowful people all the time. No, he wants us to see the ramification of sin in our eyes clearly, so that we may take sins seriously as God takes sin seriously, to a point he sent his son to die on the cross for us. In closing, Paul mentions the godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So if we are really sorrowful for our sins, it is a godly sorrow, there will be a change, reformation in our behavior and hearts. And using Jesus, our master's word himself, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn about our sinfulness, sinful ways. Many of you know, one of the books that we recommend, and I recommend a lot of our people, and I need to be cautious about that. The authority Bible is, without equal. So I'm not saying the Calvary Road is another equivalent of the authority at all. And one of the books that mentions the central issue of our heart, that's why we keep mentioning it. Roy Hessian wrote this book about 60 years ago, but it still has a meaningful, and you could read, Google Calvary Road, and because it's old, it's public domain, copyright, and you could actually read, or you could go buy an actual copy as well. Here's an excerpt from Calvary Road. As long as self is in control, God can do little with us. For all the fruit of the Spirit with which God longs us to fill us are the complete antithesis of the hard, unbroken spirit within us and presupposes that it has been crucified. Being broken is both God's work and ours. He brings his pressure to bear, but we have to make the choice. If we are really open to the conviction as we seek fellowship with God and willingness for the light that is the prime condition of the fellowship with God, God will show us the expressions of this proud, hard self that cause him pain. Then we can stiffen our necks and refuse to repent, or we can bow the head and say, "Yes, Lord." Brokenness in daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. And in as much as this conviction is continuous, we shall need to be broken continually. I really hope that we take that to heart. So a quick reminder, what does it mean to submit to God? Three things today. Submitting to God means I must humble myself before God and people. So when you go home, your wife wants cold water. Bring her. Submit to her. When your husband says, "Can you do this for me?" Submit to him. It starts from there. When your boss at work asks you to do something that you feel like you are not really fair, submit. Not because that boss is superior than you, but because you want to humble yourself before God. In submitting to God, I must draw near to him and resist the devil. Remember that, what comes first. And number three, submitting to God, I must also repent from my sinful ways radically. People of God, my dear brothers and sisters at Crossway, and today and this week, we're going to face this in our life. One way, it takes this way to the pride. And the other way, in this way, to humility. Indecision, by default, you're on the road of pride. So make that choice by humbling yourself and submitting to God. May the Spirit of God power you to do so. Let us pray.